The gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle. A voice began to call. I hurried to the window, looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches, the sound of soldiers' feet. It was only Mary. I went down to let her in. Jean stood there beside me. She told us where she'd been. She said, "They moved him in the night. None of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away. Now his body isn't there." We both ran toward the garden. John ran on ahead. Found the grave and the empty tomb just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they'd wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. Suddenly the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. I knelt down on my knees, just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was pouring out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. Those words by Don Francisco that tell the story from Peter's view thrill me. The Gospel of John tells us more about the events around Jesus' suffering and death and burial and resurrection than any of the other Gospels. Way back in John 13, we see Jesus with his disciples in the upper room, and they have a meal together. Jesus washes their feet. Jesus institutes the bread and the cup. And here we are, 8 chapters later, roughly 60 hours later. And John has spent these 8 chapters on the core of the gospel. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning that Paul said he delivered to the Corinthians how Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He said, these are the things of first importance. These truths are the core of our salvation. The first verse here in chapter 20 tells us that the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb when it was still dark. And it says that she saw that the stone was taken away from the sepulchre. In Mark 16, it says, when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. It was a big stone. There is a famous manuscript that's kept in the Cambridge Library in England, a manuscript of at least this part of the New Testament. And in that manuscript, there is a parenthetical statement. That is, because it's in parentheses, the reader would understand that it's not the original text. But normally when manuscripts were copied, if someone had something they wanted to say that they thought would explain the meaning further, the practice was to put it in the margin so it could not be confused as part of the original text. But in this case, it's actually in the text, but it's in parentheses, which would indicate that whoever at some point copied this manuscript had firsthand knowledge of what was being written. And so it wasn't just their thoughts about it, it was firsthand knowledge, but it was recorded in a way so that future readers would understand that it wasn't what the original writer wrote, it was what someone else wrote, but it was still firsthand knowledge. And what is written in there is this: and when he, referring to Jesus, was laid there, he, referring to Joseph, who owned the tomb, put against this tomb a stone which 20 men could not roll away. It was a great stone. A team of professors from Georgia Tech at one time calculated that a stone large enough to close the doorway to the tomb would have to weigh at least a ton and a half or 2 tons. And the way they would get the stone into place, it would be put in a trough. It would be a round stone, flat round stone, and it would be put in a slanted trough, and a wedge would be put in. And so when the tomb was ready to be closed, a man or two could nudge that just enough to get it up over that wedge, and it would, gravity would lodge it into place in the mouth of the tomb. And the thing here about this is that as these women early in the morning approached this tomb, even before they got there, when they were within sight distance, they were able to tell that something supernatural had happened before they arrived. Because that tomb was taken away, or it's, as it says in Mark's gospel, it was rolled away. We can't tell from the English translation, but the Greek indicates that it was not just moved away enough for someone to squeeze in or to squeeze out, but it had actually been moved uphill and a distance away from the mouth of the tomb. Something supernatural had happened at that tomb. Mary and the others who were with her noticed this. And she, or they, ran and told Peter and John what they had seen there at the tomb. And they ran, Peter and John, to the tomb to see this for themselves. Now, in that day and in that culture, for an adult man to run in public was considered very undignified. So when you see in the Gospels a man running, you know something very important is going on. There are a couple times when we see this. Zacchaeus, you know him, he was a little fellow. He couldn't get to see Jesus, but he was determined to see him, and the Bible says that he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree so he could see. He was desperate to see Jesus. Another time we see a man running in the Gospels is the story that Jesus told. We know it as the parable of the prodigal son. You know how that son went into a distant country, spent all his living in a riotous lifestyle, finally came to the end of himself and was ready to return home. And the story that Jesus told said, that the Father, who represents God, saw him while he was still a long way off. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. God longs for us And he will run after us when he sees us turning to him. Well, they ran to the tomb. John got there first. He was probably younger. I used to think I could run pretty fast, but something happened between 25 and 52. I'm not as fast as I used to be. Don't have to go very far, very long, till I think walking's a much better pace for me. But they were excited, and they were full of anticipation and wonder, and they ran to the tomb. John got there first, and he didn't go in. He looked in. I doubt if he could see a whole lot, but it does say that he saw the linen wrapping lying there, yet went he not in. Peter arrived, and Peter was a different personality. He didn't stop outside and see what was in there. He went right in, and he looked around. Verses 6 and 7 there say that when Simon Peter, following him, went into the sepulcher, and he saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin, which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, when it says that John looked in and saw things, and when Peter came and saw things, a different word's used. And I certainly don't know Greek, but apparently John looked in and he just saw things. He didn't examine them. He just looked at them and noticed what was there. But when Peter went in and then John followed him, it says that he studied them or intently beheld them. He looked very carefully at them. He was trying to figure out how and what exactly had happened there. And verse 8 says that went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and now he saw and believed. This word means to perceive. That means he began to understand what he was looking at as he looked at the empty grave clothes there. He began to understand what he had not fully understood before, in spite of the fact that Jesus had many times told them that he would rise from the dead. What did Jesus see, or what did John and Peter see there in that empty tomb that morning? When the Jews would bury someone, their customs further displayed the high regard they had for a body. They even regarded dead bodies with great reverence. And for anyone really, but especially someone of stature in a community or a government or whatever like that, not to have a proper burial in their mind was a great sign of reproach or God's disfavor. Especially if a body was left unburied and would be exposed to the elements and even left as food for wild animals and birds and that kind of thing, it was considered a great curse from God. And so burial was a very important event to them. And they, as with many other things they did, made the burial of a loved one a ritual, a ceremony. They would take the dead body and begin to wash it with warm water from head to foot. They would begin this by laying their loved one, their departed loved one on his back, and they would wash him, and then they would roll him over on the right side and wash the side and part of the back and roll him over on the other side and washed the other side and the rest of the back. They would take time to even clean the nails and arrange the hair as it had been worn in life. And as they did this, they would recite verses, and they would usually conclude with the first part of Ezekiel 36:25 that says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." It was quite a ceremony, and it was never done by just one person. And a corpse was never moved by just one person alone. Joseph of Arimathea owned the tomb where Jesus was buried. It was he that had gone to Pilate and got permission to take Jesus' body and give it a proper Jewish burial. But we're told that Nicodemus, that one who had talked with Jesus one night, probably some years ago now, also joined him. And when he came, he brought about 100 pounds of a mixture of myrrh and aloes. That seemed like a lot of spices to us, but from the record of burial of others around that time, it was really not excessive. And after this washing, it was customary to prepare the body further for burial with various types of spices like this. And this is what Joseph and Nicodemus proceeded to do. What they would do is, after the body was washed, they would straighten it out, and beginning down at the feet, they would wind a cloth around the body and move from the feet toward the top. And this was usually done with several pieces of cloth, maybe three or maybe even more. And where one ended, another one would be joined to it, and they would sew the two together. They would not knot them, but they would sew them together to symbolize the disentanglement from this life and the cares of this life and the continuity of soul from this realm into the eternal realm. And as these clothes were wound around the body, these spices would be mixed in and put in the folds of the cloth as it was wrapped around the body. Now, Nicodemus, we're told, brought myrrh and aloes. Myrrh is a gummy resin from the sap of a tree. And aloes were fragrant bits of wood that were ground into powder. And these two were mixed together and sprinkled in the burial cloth that was wrapped around Jesus as they prepared him for burial. They would wrap him up, a corpse up to the armpits, and then would start again and would cover up through, coming clear up to the neck. And then they would take a separate piece of cloth and wrap it around the head. And this is what we remember when we read the familiar verses from John 19. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. They took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And so that's how Jesus had been prepared for burial. And what was it that Peter was looking at so carefully there, he and John, that first resurrection morning? What was it about what they saw that made it possible for them to believe? I believe what they saw was perfectly undisturbed but empty grave clothes. It was not someone who had come to life and struggled out of clothes. It was not someone who others thought was dead, but really wasn't. He resuscitated and struggled his way out of clothes. It was not the work of grave robbers who'd come. Something supernatural there. A body had been in clothes that were still there. And I can imagine we're in the shape like a chrysalis of a caterpillar who has crawled out of it and flown away as a butterfly. The shape was there. I can imagine it's caved in a little bit at the top because the body that was supporting it was gone, but it was just empty. It was not there at all. In spite of all that Jesus had told them before, they still, it says in verse 9, knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That's amazing, isn't it? We read through the Gospels, we hear Jesus telling them repeatedly that he must be put to death and that he would rise some 3 days later. It had been prophesied in the Old Testament. They would see it later, but up to this point, they had not been able to grasp it. Mary, after telling them, made her way back to that empty tomb. She didn't know where else to go. She was looking for Jesus. That was the last place she knew he was, but she had not yet found him. He was obviously gone from there, but where would she find him? And as she went back there, she encountered the Lord. And she did not realize who he was, but he knew who she was. And he said, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She didn't even recognize his voice. She thought he was the gardener, and she said, "You know, if you've borne him away, tell me where he is, and I'll take care of him. I'll take him away." And then his brother Ray pointed out, he called her name. She recognized his voice. She realized who he was. You know, we're a lot like that many times. We have heard the story. We know the account. But there comes a time when we hear him say our name. We sense that what he did is not just an historical record, but that he died, like it says there in Corinthians, for our sin, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and that that was what was required that I might have eternal life. And it becomes personal, and we are able to say, "My Lord and my God." This is a familiar story. I'd be surprised if there's anyone here who's never heard it before. But there are some here who have maybe not heard him call your name before. And maybe if you have, you've not given in before. You've not surrendered your heart and will to him. The purpose of these meetings, one of the main purposes, is to invite you to do that. And we're going to give you that opportunity again here just a little while. If you sense God calling your name, you realize that what he did and what he accomplished through his death, resurrection, was required for you, why not acknowledge him as your Lord? We're told there in Romans 10, Brother Wayne referred to it, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. And on down to verse 13 it says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm wondering if there's anyone here this morning willing and ready to make that confession, call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. If you sense that call in your life, I encourage you to indicate that by standing or coming forward while we sing.